Good morning. It's always a pleasure for me to come to the Kirkland Church. I want to compliment you sincerely on several things. If I were a person who was out in the world, lost in the world, as we like to say, I would enjoy coming to this church. I love the music. I love the blending of the contemporary with the traditional. I like the sincerity and the spirit that I feel when I come into this place. And if I had any desire in my heart at all to look for God, this is a place I think would be a place I would choose to go. I like the expression in the music. I like seeing the faces light up and the gestures that are made. And Gary on the keyboard here with the organ and Heidi on the piano, that was terrific. And so just for the music alone, I would come here. But the worship is good as well. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and open them up and have them ready to go as we take a look at this subject, how to know God's will. Now, I'm not going to answer every question here today. You already figured that out. But we're going to take a look at some things that have been a real blessing to me and to my family as we have tried to sort out God's will for our life. We come back to these every time we're faced with major decisions in our family. We come back to these seven guiding lights. Now, that's the title that my wife and I have given to these Bible principles, the seven guiding lights that God has given to us to know God's will. Perhaps somebody here today is at a crossroads. It sounds like your church is considering several things. You're at a crossroads in different things. And so you're trying to come together and figure out what is God's will. Shall we do this or shall we do that? So I hope that this will be of help to you. This is actually a subject that could take several weeks, maybe even a few months to look at in depth. But we're going to try to summarize it in a nutshell here today. First of all, God definitely has a plan for your life. If there's one thing that the Bible is clear about, it is that God has a plan for you. It is a great plan. It is a path that is filled with blessing and which is filled with responsibility and service to mankind. He has a plan for every person. If you notice there in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it's very clear. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, specifically about you. And by the way, if you read Psalm 139, it is very clear in Psalm 139 that God chose you to be here. Did you know that there are at least 400 million possibilities, genetically speaking? There's at least 400 million possibilities when a baby is conceived in the womb. All right? And it says in Psalm 139 that God chose you. Now, some of you who struggle with self-esteem, you may find that hard to believe and accept because you think, well, why would God choose me? What good am I doing? And only in heaven will you see the good that has been accomplished by the life that you have lived. Some of you who think that you live pretty secluded, quiet lives, you may think, well, how am I being a blessing to the world? You have no idea until you get to heaven how God has been using your life to make a difference to other people. But the Bible's unmistakable about this. It says you are here because God wanted you to be here. Each of us was chosen, handpicked by God to be here at this time in Earth's history. So God has a plan for you. That's something that you need to settle in your mind. You may not feel like it, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says, and if we're gonna live by what we say we live as Adventists, then we believe that the Bible is completely true. Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
All right? The Bible is completely true. So when the Bible says that He has a plan for you, it must be so, whether you feel like it's so or not. He has a plan for your life. So let's ask this question. Did God have a plan for Noah, yes or no? Yes, it's very clear. Did God have a plan for Joseph, yes or no? Yes. Is it okay to respond in this church? Yes, all right. Just checking. All right. Did God have a plan for Moses? Yes or no?
Yes.
Did God have a plan for Esther?
Yes.
Yeah, what did her uncle Mordecai say? You have come to the kingdom for what? For such a time as this. God has a plan. He has a plan for each of you. And of course, God had a plan for Jesus. If there's anything that is very clear from God's dealing with individuals in the Bible, it is that He has a plan for every single person in this life. Now, of course, it's Satan's goal to disrupt that plan. And so he tries by confusion, of various types to derail you from what God wants you to do. Look what he did with Jonah. Did God have a plan for Jonah? Yes. He said, go to Nineveh. I want you to preach in Nineveh. But then Satan comes in and he brings doubt and he brings fear. And so what did Jonah do? He gets on a boat and he rushes off trying to go to Tarshish. All right. Now, if I had been asked to go preach in Nineveh, I probably would have been tempted to get on that ship too. Wouldn't you? Now, don't sit there and go, oh yeah, I'm ready to go, because I know most of you would be on the board that ship with me, all right? So, but Jonah, he gets on the ship. He's terrified by this fear. This happened to Elijah too, you know, when Jezebel made her threats. So he gets on the ship, and he tries to go to Tarshish. So what does God do? He sends a what? Have you guys been reading your Bibles? What did God do? Here he is on the ship, so what did God send? He sent a storm, big old storm. And in the tradition of the people in those times, they said, well, this storm must, you know, this is an omen and we got to fix this. And so Jonah steps forward. He says, my fault, my bad. He said, I'm the person that God sent this storm to. He said, throw me overboard. So they threw him overboard, and the Bible says immediately the storm ceased. And it says that Jonah became the dinner of a big fish. Now, actually, did you know that there are three fairly substantiated reports of people being swallowed by a whale and living to tell about it? Now, some people cast doubt about this, but there are three historical reports of people who have been swallowed by, in each case, a sperm whale, and then lived to tell about it. So Jonah was swallowed by this fish, and then the fish goes up to the beach and spits him out on a beach, pretty close to Nineveh, by the way. And when Jonah comes out of the fish, he starts preaching. Well, duh, you know. If you're being threatened by being swallowed by a fish, that might help you decide to go ahead and preach, right? And so it's like a pastor friend of mine said when he first understood this story. He thought it was the funniest thing ever. He said, just imagine that you're a fisherman on the beach and you're throwing your net out there into the sea and you're pulling your net in or you're casting your hook in. And all of a sudden, this big fish comes up near shore and then vomits out this guy, and he's alive, and he stands up and he looks at you and says, repent. He says, well, what would you do? He says, I repent, man. I'm repenting, right? Okay, whatever that is, I'm repenting, right? So the lesson here is that God has a plan for your life. And though Satan tries to mess it up, God is going to do everything within his power to make it abundantly clear. Now, a long time ago, I heard a pastor refer to the Holy Spirit as the Hound of Heaven. Somebody mentioned that book written by Morris Vinden back long time ago. But here's what I know from my own personal life, okay? God's voice is like Chinese water torture, all right? Drip, 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 drip. He is incessant. He won't stop. He will pursue you. He will speak louder and louder and louder. He will do everything possible to get your attention until finally you go, okay. So it's not like you're going to somehow miss God's plan for your life. The only way you're going to miss God's plan for your life is if you are super stubborn. And if you are, then you and I need to talk, because we're probably related, all right? But the only way you're going to miss God's plan is if you are persistently obstinate and refuse to listen to what he wants you to do. Now, on February in 1837, this lady, represented here by this modern-day picture, Florence Nightingale, a woman of prayer, a woman of daily Bible study, she wanted to know what God wanted her to do with her life. And on this very day, She said she heard a very unmistakable voice to her soul, not to her ears, speaking to her heart and saying to her, Florence, I want you to give your life in full service for the betterment of mankind in the area of healing. She heard that very unmistakable voice. How many of you in the congregation here are nurses or have been a nurse at some point in your life? I see quite a few. So you know all about this story. And she felt this call to God. And so she went out and she changed the world by bringing in ideas of caring for the sick, hygiene, basic stuff that nurses still follow to this day. And she continued to build on that her whole life. But she heard that plan for her life, and she said, okay, God, I will do what you have asked me to do. Now, here are the seven guiding lights. You might want to write these down. First of all and foremost, the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is completely the Word of God. Now, Seventh-day Adventists are among a shrinking number of Christians in the world in that we believe that the Bible, the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is the Word of God. Now, I had a group of young people ask me, said, Pastor, would you meet with us on Friday night, every Friday night for a while? We have a lot of questions. I said, I'd be delighted to do that. So every Friday night we were getting together, and this young lady was kind of the person who was putting it all together. And the very first night that we were there, sitting around the fireside in that beautiful little chapel area, she raised her hand. She says, okay, she says, the first question that we would like to ask you is, why is there a Seventh-day Adventist church? She said, there's all kinds of churches out there. Why can't we just be a part of that church? She says, why do we have to have a Seventh-day Adventist church? I said, that's a very good question. I said, the answer to that question, first and foremost, is the Bible. I said, because we believe the Bible. And she looked at me, she says, well, don't all Christians believe in the Bible? I said, no, they actually don't. I said, there's one denomination out there that believes the Bible only as it is interpreted by their council. There's another church out there that believes the Bible only as it is interpreted by their prophet. There's another church out there that believes the Bible only as it is interpreted by a group of people who make up their society. And I said, there's a large group of people out there, a lot of Christians out there, who don't believe that the Old Testament is valid for Christians today. And I said, so as Adventists, we are who we are because we believe in the entire Bible and that the entire Bible is the Word of God. Can you say amen to that? The entire Bible is the Word of God. Now, we follow this simple rule of understanding the Bible. It's pretty simple. The Bible should be taken literally unless it is obviously symbolic. And you go, well, isn't that kind of subjective? No, it's not subjective at all. I mean, a woman standing on the moon clothed with the sun wearing a garland of 12 stars. Is that literal or is that symbolic? It's symbolic because no woman can go stand on the moon and live to tell about it. Unless she's got some kind of gear on, you know, and the only gear this woman had was the sun and a garland of 12 stars, so that's pretty symbolic. Then you also have stuff like a dragon is standing before a woman ready to devour her child as soon as it is born. Obviously symbolic. The Bible is very clear, actually, when it is symbolic. Otherwise, we take it literally. And the other thing we add to that is we take it in its context. So when you read the Bible, and you consider the context, and you take it literally, except when it's obviously symbolic, man, you have so many things that open up to you that God is trying to say to your life. Things that He wants you to understand, ways that He wants you to try to follow. And when you read it that way, so many things become clear that before seemed confusing. Like Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So I had a lady one time who came to our church at the time, and I was studying with her, and we were studying about what the Bible has to say about speaking in tongues at that particular time. And she had come from a very strong charismatic background. So she believed in the unintelligible type of tongues that nobody understands, supposedly, except God. And so as we studied the Bible, it became clear to her from the Bible, okay? She even said this to me. She said, it is clear to me, she picked up her Bible just like I'm picking this up. She says, it is clear to me that the Bible says that speaking in tongues is really literal languages that God gives to people so they can spread the gospel. Okay? She was able to say that as she studied the Bible, that she came to that realization. But then she said, but. And when that happens, then as a pastor, you go, oh, no, you know. But she said, but I know my experience is real. She says, I have this experience. I know my experience is real. I said, I'm not saying that you're not having a real experience. And I don't like to, you know, to say things that put people down in any way. I really try to avoid that. So I come back and I say, but what does the Bible say? Oh, you should have seen the struggle as she goes back and forth, back and forth, back. And it reminds me of when I was first studying about the Sabbath. Oh, man, the Sabbath was such bad news to me when I first was studying about the Sabbath. I was a very active young person in high school sports and all kinds of stuff, and that was my whole life. And the idea that on Friday night, from Sabbath, from sunset on Friday till sunset on Saturday, that I was going to lay all that activity aside to go to church or whatever, oh, that just killed me. The Sabbath was not good news to me when it first came to me, okay? And so, but over time, I wrestled with this same issue. What does the Bible say? And the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, I think about that now and I go, man, what a dummy, you know? I was going to miss out this blessing, this great blessing that God has in the Sabbath for a few years of trying to play ball and probably end up washed up anyway. But, you know, the thing is, people stress over this. What does the Bible say? But if you go by what the Bible says, oh, man, it will open up your eyes and you will see so many things that God has for you. So, for example, not long ago, I had a person who was talking to me over about an issue, and they wanted clarity on this issue, and they were trying to decide whether they should attend a certain function or not. And so I began to take them through a series of questions. I said, well, what does the Bible say about this? And what does the Bible say about that? And as they thought about what the Bible said, it suddenly became clear to them that they could attend that function in clear conscience because it did not violate the principles of the Bible. You see, the main reason that people don't know God's will is that they don't read their Bibles. They're not reading their Bibles, they're not listening to the Word of God, and thus they go out into the world and face the influences of the world without a guiding light to help them sort it all out, to sift through all the garbage and find the good stuff that God has for us. So if for no other reason, read the Bible, study the Bible, so that you avoid losing money and you avoid heartache and you avoid getting into trouble with your health and you avoid so many things when you go by what the Bible says. Amen to that? All right. If you didn't say amen to that, then I'm going to have to come back and go all over again, and you wouldn't want to be here that long. All right? So, three things specifically that the Bible says that I just can't pass. There are lots of things that the Bible says that is His will for our life. Very clearly says it's His will. For example, 3 John verse 2, I didn't put up here, that says it is His will that we be healthy. All right? So, but 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Oh, I hope you totally get this. It is not God's will that you should be lost. It is His will that you be saved. God looks at you today on this Sabbath in January, January 21, and He says, oh, I can't imagine heaven without Him there, without her there. It is God's will that you be saved. Number two, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you be holy. And what does holy mean? It means to be chosen. It means to be special. It means to be His, to belong to Him. He has chosen you, and He wants you to choose Him, and He wants you to live in that way of life, a beautiful way of obedient life that He has given to you, very balanced and healthy. Some of our folks are frazzled every moment of the day, and when Sabbath comes, it's just more stuff and more stress. They're not living a very balanced life. God wants you to be holy. He wants you to live an obedient life. He doesn't want you to be stressed out beyond any imagination. He wants you to live a healthy, balanced life. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20, it is His will that you be a witness wherever you go. When you read Ellen White's writing, she talks about the life work. The life work is to be a witness. That's what she means by that phrase, to be your life work. Whoever you are, carpenter, nurse, doctor, you know, teacher, you know, whoever you are, your life work is to be a witness for Christ in your sphere among the people that you know. I was sitting under a bridge, a highway bridge, eating lunch with a carpenter. I was helping him. I was a pastor at the time, and he knew that I had a construction background. And he said, you're the associate pastor here, so maybe you don't have as many responsibilities as a senior pastor. And so he said, by any chance, could you come out on Monday and help me out with this part of the house I'm working on. He was putting up some beams, and he couldn't lift them up by himself, so he needed somebody to help him put in these open beams and things. I said, oh, sure, I'm happy to do that, no problem. So I went out there, I helped him all morning. It was time for lunch, so I had my little pail, my little lunch box, and he has a little lunch box. We're sitting underneath this bridge, and he says to me, he says, I just wish I knew how I could serve God. He says, all I do is pound nails and move lumber and oversee subcontractors all day long, every day, day after day, year after year. He said, I wish I could do more for God. And he was a head elder in our church at the time. And I said, well, you're doing a lot for God. He said, yeah, but I really feel like I should do more. I said, well, let me ask you this question. I said, have you ever thought of your building sites as being your church? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you've got all these people coming and going. Have you ever thought about taking advantage of these relationships you have and telling these people about Jesus? And he looked at me and he said, that's a good idea. He said, I should be doing that. And you know what? That's what he started doing. And as he started sharing literature and started sharing little insight, he wasn't obnoxious about it. He's just sharing little statements of truth to these guys about this or that or the other thing. First thing you know, some of them start coming to church because he found out that his life work was to be a witness. His occupation was just the means by which he was pursuing his life work. And so as you look at your occupation, God wants you to be a witness. Okay, truth, Bible truth, is to become the authority for the conscience and the love. That's an insight right there. You cannot go by your conscience because your conscience might not be educated correctly. I know people who conscientiously keep Sunday, and when they go to church on Sabbath, they told me they feel guilty because they're going to church on Saturday instead of on Sunday, because their conscience has been trained to think that if they're not in church on Sunday, they're disobeying God. So your conscience is not always a safe guide. Truth, Bible truth, is to be the authority for the conscience. Second guiding light, common sense. Boy, if my dad were alive today, he'd be fuming every moment of the day with everything going on in our country. Oh, wow. And so, not long ago, my wife and I were having this conversation, and she said, why do you suppose it is that so few people have common sense? And of course, you know, when you make that statement, it's because people don't think the way you think, right? And so, that means they lack common sense if they don't agree with you. So, but here's a little thing. You might want to write this down. A little definition for common sense. Common sense is the combination of divine revelation and lessons learned from life. That's common sense. Divine revelation and lessons learned from life. Now, if you're a young person, then by that definition, you haven't acquired a lot of common sense yet, because you don't have much divine revelation, if at all, and you haven't lived long enough to acquire lessons from life. That's why it's important. That's why the Bible says we should listen to our elders, because they have acquired a lot of lessons from life. One person said to me a while back, I got a kick out of this, they said, you are so wise. Wow, what a nice thing to say. It makes you feel all warm inside. And then you come back to reality. And so then I came back to reality and I looked at her and I said, well, you know what wisdom is, right? And she said, what? I said, wisdom is the sum total of all the stupid things I've done in my life. You know? And I said, then you learn a few things about what not to do and what not to do. But common sense, like in Acts chapter 15, they were haggling over this, whether we should have all the people, the Gentiles, be circumcised and abide by all the Old Testament laws and all that. They were just going back. It took over a week for these guys to sort all this out. And finally they stood up and they said, it seems good to us. That's called common sense. It seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit, because they had been studying and praying, that we not lay on the Gentiles all this stuff. And so they wrote a letter to all the churches saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised. No, you don't have to go by all these ceremonial laws. No, you don't have to do all this other stuff. That was for the Jewish people, but now we are following Christ. So we are not bound to all of those things. So they wrote that letter, and there was peace that came to the church. Common sense. Should I jump off this cliff or should I not? Do you have a parachute? No, then I don't think you should. You know? Common sense. You know, things that we just go, when you're stuck and things seem evenly balanced and there's no word from God that you're hearing, and you're not really able to resolve the whole matter, then go by common sense. What is sensible here? What is the right decision to make? Shall I sign this document and make $1 million, or shall I remain in poverty? Common sense says what? Make the money, right? Yeah, common sense says make the money. So, you know, when you look at everything and you've done your best to sort it out biblically, but you're not quite sure, then what does common sense say? That's number two. God wants all of us to have common sense, and he wants us to reason from common sense. Circumstances alter conditions. Circumstances change the relations of things. And she wrote this, by the way, in response to somebody who was very, very strict and very legalistic and very, very conservative and wanted to impose things that she had said at previous times on current times. And she said, no, don't do that. She said, I wrote those things for those specific people in those specific circumstances. Don't try to apply them to everybody today. She said, use some common sense. The stuff I said back then was appropriate, but it's not appropriate to literally make that happen now. So that was her comment about some of those things that people were dealing with in those days. Prayer. Many things have become clear in prayer that simply were not made clear in any other way. If you're not spending faithful time in prayer, you're missing out on clarity from God. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have been on my knees praying over situations, having studied, having tried to apply common sense. But in prayer, somehow it crystallizes and it all comes together and the view becomes clear. The fog lifts and you can see the clarity of the situation and what you need to do. One time I was in prayer, and just to give you an idea of how things can come to you when you pray that don't come if you don't pray, I was in prayer. And suddenly I saw my son Keith, my youngest son. He at the time was a missionary in Ponape. And I saw him in a big open canoe with a motor on the back. And they were going somewhere. There was a man in the canoe. And he was powering the boat. And Keith was sitting there in the boat. He had a coconut in his left hand. And he had a machete in his right hand. And he was contemplating slicing open that canoe. Now that coconut. The scene was just boom, suddenly appeared in my mind as I was in prayer. All right, wow! I started praying because I thought how dangerous to be out with a bouncy canoe with a coconut in your left hand and a machete in your right hand. You're thinking about trying to open that thing up. I had visions of him slicing his fingers off, you know. And so I'm just praying, 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 and suddenly this burden of prayer hit me. And I'm praying like this for about 20 minutes, and then finally the burden lifted. Well, as it would, you know, as the situation was, in about a month he came home. And when he came home, I said, Keith, I got to ask you. And I remembered the day, and I said, on this day, where were you? I said, by chance, were you in a canoe on the ocean traveling somewhere? And did you have a coconut in your left hand and a machete in your right hand? And he looked at me, and his eyes got big as saucers, and his mouth fell open, literally. And he looked at me, and he said, Dad, how did you know that? I told him what happened. And he got this total amazed look on his face. He said, yeah. He said, that's exactly what was happening. And he said, finally, he said, I was sure I could do it, but then, of course, I considered the danger. And he said, I was bound and determined to go ahead and give it a try, but he said, somehow I couldn't do it. And he said, I finally laid the coconut and the machete down. And I said, God, I said to Keith, I said, God was in this. And he said, no doubt he was. Another time, a young lady came to me. She'd been married 2 years. And she said, Pastor, I need to tell you that I found out that my husband has been unfaithful to me. He has been with another woman. Sexually involved with another woman. I said, okay, I'm sorry to hear that. The young man had become an Adventist about 3 years before, and that's how they got acquainted. And then they got married, they fell in love and got married. And I was very sad to hear that so soon. It should never happen, but especially so soon that he would be involved with another woman. And I said, what are you going to do? She said, well, that's why I'm coming to you. She said, half of my family tells me I need to divorce him. And the other half of my family tells me I better not do it. I'll be sorry the rest of my life. And I said, so I don't know what to do. She said, so I'm coming to you for you to tell me what to do. And I said, I can't tell you what to do. I said, it's not my place to tell you what to do. I said, everybody is going to tell you what to do. But they don't have to live with the consequences. You do. And I said, that's sacred. And I'm not treading on that ground. I said, but I will pray for you. I will try to answer your questions biblically. But as to what you should do, that's your decision. I said, and God will tell you what to do if you seek God. She said, what do you mean? I said, I want you to dedicate yourself to pray about this all through the coming days and weeks as often as you can. You pray and you pray and you pray about this, and you search God's word until you know what God wants you to do. She said, will God speak to me? I said, yes, he will. If you devote yourself to prayer and Bible study and you don't get in a big hurry and you wait, he will tell you what to do. She said, okay. So we prayed right then. She left. She went out. Several weeks go by. I'm praying hard for her every day. And she's praying and other people are praying for her. Finally, about, 6 weeks later, maybe longer, she came to me at church and she said, I know what God wants me to do. I said, you do? She said, yep, he made it perfectly clear. And she told me the circumstances, and I had to agree with her. That seemed pretty clear to me, too. And she decided to divorce him. And I think that was exactly what God wanted her to do, based on everything that happened. And what she said to me was the results of her time spent in prayer. She made that decision, and God blessed that decision. And it was also good for the young man. And he had to sit and think about some pretty important consequences of his decisions, and it got his attention. So God knows what he's doing. Amen to that? God knows what he's doing. And we should be very careful about trying to force our opinions on other people. Our biggest need as a church, I think, is to spend more time with God in prayer and more time in study until we know what God wants us to do. And then we can all agree. But trying to force people to agree to my opinion or your opinion, no. That's what people do. That's what they just did in the election. Look how that turned out. You know, I don't think it's a good thing to bring politics like the world does into the church. We need to come to God, submit our wills in prayer and Bible study until we hear from God. Can you agree with that? Are you sure about that? Companies should be gathered together to ask for special help, for heavenly wisdom, that they may know how to plan. Now, there's an idea. Instead of making plans and then asking God to bless your plans, how about praying until you know what God wants you to do? That's a pretty good idea. And then you know God's going to bless it, which is why I feel kind of silly asking God to bless an apple. Have you ever done it? Do you ever do that? That's what we do as Christians. You know, we sit down, and I've got an apple, let's say, for supper. Do you eat popcorn and apples on Saturday night? You do? Okay, just checking. All right, so you got this apple. All right, so here's this apple. And so I slice it all up and everything. By the way, how do you do your apple? Everybody does their apple different. You know, my wife likes it quartered. She doesn't like half. You know, sometimes I do it half, sometimes not. How do you eat? You know how I eat my apple? First, if I have a whole apple and I'm eating my apple, I eat it all around the middle first, like that, so that you got this, you know, kind of like a belt, a barbell kind of look to it, you know. And then I go around and I eat it on the edges after I'm all done. Do you guys, who does it like I do? Oh, look at that. How many of you think that's really dumb? Let me see your hand. Yeah, see? I know. That's just how it works, all right? So I got my apple ready to go. So I sit down. I've got my apple ready with my popcorn on Saturday night, let's say. And I bow my head, and this is what happens to me. I go, Dear Father, please bless. You already blessed this. You made it. You know, I mean, he created it. It's already blessed, right? But I still pray, you know, please bless. And I had one teacher, Bailey Gillespie. He was in Loma Linda. I had one teacher who said, this idea of thanking God for your food before you eat, he says it's kind of dangerous. He said, some food is not worth thanking God for. He said, you really should eat it first and then decide whether you're grateful for that food, you know. And I thought, well, that kind of makes sense too, right? So, but we gather together to pray that we may know what God wants us to do. Number four, nature. This is the other big one. And as in Ellen White's writing, she calls it God's great second book. I don't know how to explain it, but there's something divine about getting away from all the noise that we normally live with and going out into nature, whether it's the seaside or the mountains or the desert. There's something that puts us closer in contact with God and His voice when we get away from all this garbage and go out and relax and listen to what God has to say. It was in that kind of setting. I had just finished water skiing. I'm no great water skier, but I do it when I have a chance, especially these days. I make sure I'm all covered up well so nobody is horrified. But anyway, I go out and I go water skiing out there, and I enjoy it. And when I come back, I was sitting on the dock, and this young guy who was with our church that particular time, he comes up and he sits on the dock beside me, and he says, this is the best weekend of my life. And he said, I don't know how to explain it. He said, but I feel so much closer to God out here. And he said, but you know, he says, I would love to water ski, but I've never water skied. I said, oh, I can teach you how to get up on two skis. He said, you can? I said, oh, yeah, sure. I said, when the boat comes back, I said, we'll get in the water and I'll help you get up. And he said, okay. So we hopped in the water. He's got his two skis hopped up there like that. And I told him what to do. You know, you're supposed to keep your arms straight and keep your knees bent and let the boat pull you out and all that stuff that all of you already know. And so when the time comes, I said, now remember, just keep those arms straight, keep those legs bent, let the boat pull you up. He said, okay. So boom, he came up right away. Boom. But then he didn't know what to do after he got up there. So then boom, he falls down. I said, try it again. I said, after you get up, you know, just kind of slowly stand up. Okay. You know, second time, pops right up, goes all the way around the lake. He's ecstatic. He climbs up out of the water, gets up on the dock. He sits there beside me, and we're talking some more, and he said, Pastor, I want to be baptized. He says, I need to follow God. He said, would you study the Bible with me? I said, absolutely, absolutely. And he was baptized, and he was so happy to be a follower of Jesus Christ because of being in nature. Somehow nature just settled everything. He was hearing God's voice clearly coming to him through the crackling of the fire and the sound of the water and the whispering of the wind in the trees. Somehow in all of those things, he heard God calling to his heart that he needed to give his life to Jesus. Did you know that Christians all across the United States were surveyed and they were asked this question, where did you make your decision to follow Jesus? And 83%, that was the exact figure, 83% of all Christians across the United States said they made their decision to follow Jesus at some sort of retreat event, whatever it was. Most Christians do not make their decision to follow Christ in the church or in a hall. They make their decision to follow Christ, according to the survey, in some retreat setting. I've always believed as a pastor that the Great Northwest here is not our enemy, it's our ally. And we should do more with the resources that God has given us here. We should have more retreats where we take more people who are friends of ours, who are not Christians, take them out there, enjoy the activities with them, let nature do its work, let the Holy Spirit's voice be heard, and then when the invitation is made, many of them will accept Jesus as their Savior. The great teacher brought his hearers in contact with nature that they might listen to the voice which speaks in all created things. And as their hearts became tender and their minds receptive, he helped them to interpret the spiritual teachings of the scenes upon which their eyes rested. And then here's three more. So see, you were all worried I was going to go through three more and be here till 1:30 or something. But here's three more, all right? So, the reason I sum them up is because people tend to want to do these too much instead of doing the other things. So godly counselors, friends, godly counselors, pastors, teachers, whatever, that's okay as far as it goes. But people rely on people too much. The Bible's so clear. It says, don't trust men, don't trust women. Listen to God's voice. And we hear God's voice through those other four more than these three. Impressions of the Holy Spirit. I have people who insist that they need to have some sort of miraculous experience before they'll know it's God. No, God is much more forthright in the way he deals with us. He's much more common sense. He's much more clear than just some sort of whimsical impression. Does God ever use impressions? Yes, but only to verify what his word says, never to replace his word. All right? That's a key thought. You might want to write that down. Impressions are given not to determine truth, but to support truth. The seventh one, providential circumstances. I had one guy change his whole career based on a rainbow. He was driving to an interview, and because he saw a rainbow on the way to the interview, that's got to be God, so I should take this job. It ended up in a big disaster, and then he was wondering, why would God lead me into this disaster because of the rainbow? I said, well, did you ever consider the fact that maybe the rainbow wasn't put there specifically for you that day, and maybe you took it for more than God meant it to be taken? Well, that's a thought, he said. You know. But the thing is that does God ever do providential things, put you with the right person at the right time in the right place to ask that question to get that? Yes. He does do that. but never to replace the Word of God, never to replace the Bible, never to become your Bible. So these things are kind of miraculous things, they're kind of human, more human-oriented things. They are given to us by God to hear His voice, but they are never intended to be the main thing we go by. So here are some steps to take. I apologize for how small that writing is. I'll have to remember to make it bigger next time. Commit your ways to God. Determine that you're not going to make any decision until you know what God wants you to do. That's a very important thing to do. You're not going to make any decision until you know what God wants you to do. It's better to let a project go for a while. I mean, I heard something about a project here today. I have no idea what the project is, so forgive me if I'm stepping on toes here a little bit. But I don't know what your project is, but don't be in a big rush. Being in a big hurry often leads to mistakes and decisions that you regret later. Whatever the project is, commit that project to God and say, you know what, we're going to study about this, we're going to pray about this, and until we know for sure what God wants us to do. And then let God lead you in making that direction. And He will speak to you if you're willing to listen. John chapter 7, verse 17. Surrender to His will. The Bible says, surrender to His will, and then you will know what to do. Surrender completely to God's will. Then it will become clear to you what it is He wants you to do. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Make a decision, and after you've made the decision, then watch for God's direction after that, because Isaiah is very clear. It says your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. So after you've made a decision, to the best of your ability, then stay open to hear how God might direct you from there. Does that make sense? Nod your heads like this, if that makes sense. With your eyes open, please. Thank you. All right. Okay. So, if that makes sense, that's good, all right? So, be open to how God may want to direct you from there. Sometimes, I love this quote. This is one of my favorite quotes. Sometimes, various ways and purposes, different modes of operation in connection with the work of God are about evenly balanced in the mind. But it is at this very point that the nicest or the most discriminating judgment needs to be used. And if anything is accomplished to the purpose, it must be done at the golden moment. The slightest inclination of the weight in the balance should be seen and should determine the matter at once. Long delays tire the angels. Now, there's a thought. It is even more excusable to make a wrong decision sometimes than to be continually in a wavering position, to be hesitating, sometimes inclined in one direction, then in another. More perplexity and wretchedness result from thus hesitating and doubting than from sometimes moving too hastily. Now, this last thought I would like to leave with you. Again, this comes from Ministry of Healing. And this especially applies to spiritual decisions, but it can also apply to careers, to marriages, to all kinds of things. For example, I had a young couple come to me. They were in their early 30s, and they'd been married at that point for about 6 years, 7 years. And they were currently being faced with some terrible decisions they needed to make. And they were at odds with each other. Their marriage was having difficulty. They were having conflict with people at work. They were having conflict at church. So many things were in a turmoil in their life. And so they came to me and they said, can you please help us? And so I started to apply some training that I had been taught in the process of becoming a life coach, staying with the Bible. Not some people, when you hear life coach, you think of other stuff. I'm staying with the Bible. And so I took them through some simple steps about how to resolve some things. So the first thing I asked them was, I said, I want you to write down on a piece of paper the three times in your life that you were at peace and the three times in your life when you were the most happy. So they did. They wrote down those times in their life. I said, now I want you to write down the aspects of those situations that made your life be at peace and that made you happy. So they wrote all that down. I said, okay, let's look at those three situations. What are the common denominators in those three situations that you can see? And there was about five or six things that came up that were common to those three things. I said, all right, and then I quoted Ellen White, Ministry of Healing. I said, you need to go back where you last saw the light. Go back where you last saw the light. If you go back to the things that made you be at peace and that made happiness abound, you will find peace and you will find happiness again. Sometimes people stray so far ahead of the front lines that they begin to look like the enemy. At that point, it is time to retreat and go back to where you know God blessed you. One guy, when he understood this, he went back to daily Bible reading. He said, I was at peace with God when I was reading my Bible. He went back to Bible reading, and he found his peace. Another person said, I was at peace with God when I remembered to go back to prayer. He said, I've been neglecting prayer. And so when he brought prayer back into his life, then more peace came into his life. Identify the things that made those situations happen where you had peace and you had tranquility, you had God's blessing, and then you go back there. Some people go into careers that make money, make a lot of money, but that leads to heartache and a lot of stress in their life. And they found peace when they go back to the things that made them happy with not quite so much money. It's important that you take note of these things. The world is always telling you what to do, but they don't have to live with the consequences. You do. Seek God. Become a person who listens to these seven guiding lights. And then no matter how difficult your obstacles may be, you will complete the climb because God will help you and you will be successful and you will rejoice. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, we are a people who are constantly assaulted with advertisements, inducements, opportunities, requirements. And so many times, Lord, those obligations, those possibilities cause us stress and derail our laser-like focus to you. We ask you to forgive us when we have become so distracted that we have lost view of you and our relationship with you. We don't want that to happen. Help us, Lord, to not have any other gods before you and to not make images to which we bow down to and to not in any way diminish your name and our relationship to you or to neglect to spend time with you, not just on the Sabbath, but all through the week. I pray that you'll bless these dear people. They are your children, sons and daughters. They love you. They are here today because they love you. And they want to hear you and to be with you. And they want to be a blessing. They have a lot of things going on in this church. And they have a lot of things going on in their lives. Teach them the difference between things that are merely important versus things that are supremely necessary. Help them to have wisdom to choose the things that are the best and to trust you with the things that they simply cannot commit to. Please show them how to live their life working all the time, coming home to house duties, responsibilities with schools and church, and extra responsibilities with vocations. Help them, Lord, to understand how to balance all these things. And in the end, I pray that they'll be able to say what you said, when they say, I have done what you sent me to do. So, Lord, give them discretion. Give them wisdom. Help them to always hear your voice, to know your will, and to have your peace. Take this moment in silent prayer. Perhaps this very moment, there is a decision that somebody here needs to make in God's house. Speak to him privately in prayer just now. What would you say to Jesus about what you know his will to be? Hear our prayer, O Lord. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace. Amen. You may be seated.